The following sermon is number 42 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It is entitled, The Temptation to Avoid the Fight, from Numbers chapter 32. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nossa Baptist Church on April 24th, 2016.
To prepare our hearts this morning for worship, we're going to be reading from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1288 of the hardcover or page 869 of the softcover Pew Bibles. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let us consider this word for a few moments. Our next scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 16, found on page 1265 of the hardcover or 853 of the softcover Pew Bibles. The word of the Lord. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We'll be reading in Numbers chapter 32. We'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and to the chiefs of the congregation, Atroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elalah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock. And your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, And he swore, saying, "Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, we will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan, to the east." So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders." So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, "What the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth, Shaphan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elalah, Kiriath-Thaim, Nebo, and Baal-Meon. Their names were changed. And Sibmah, and they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages, and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenath and its villages, and called it Nobah, after his own name. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, the most difficult part of the sermon is done. I get to read all those names. And you do the best you can on some of those. Before I ask the kids to come up for the children's sermon, let us pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I do thank you for this passage in which we find ourselves this Lord's Day. I ask for your kind care for your people and your body, that you would speak to us from it. Would you guide my lips? Might I speak clearly and truthfully and according to your word, that it might build up and edify your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids. Hey kids, do you guys sometimes find things really hard? Is life sometimes hard? What are some hard things that happen that are hard for you? Can you think of some things?
Yeah, having a cold in the middle of the night.
Yes, and snoring.
Yeah.
Yes. We all snore when we have stuffy noses. We just don't know it because we're asleep. That's hard. Things are hard sometimes. You know, there's probably three basic reasons why things are hard in this life. Why we suffer. You know what suffering means, right? Things are painful. Things are hard. One is because, well, this world is cursed with sin. God cursed it as a righteous response to our sin. Right? And so that sometimes there's hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. Sometimes we get sick. Like our colds, sometimes you get worse things. So we suffer because of a sin-cursed world. Sometimes we suffer because we sin personally. Sometimes God, as a kind rebuke, like a father to his child, shepherds us and gives us painful spanking, so to speak. He gives us painful correction. Or sometimes he responds to situations and rebellion in a more judging way, an eternal judging, like the wrath poured out against Jerusalem after the death of his son. So in 70 AD, that city was destroyed in a very dramatic and very troubling way. I believe that was a response to sin. So sometimes we suffer because of sin in the world. Generally, sometimes we suffer because we sin personally. Sometimes, and this is the one we're going to really focus on. You ready? Sometimes we suffer because we live for Jesus. You need to know that at the front end. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, sometimes you're going to suffer just because you're one of His. In fact, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Some people will not like that we are loyal to Jesus. And Paul, in another place in Acts, teaches the church that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what a tribulation is? It's a situation where you suffer. Hardships. All right? Through many tribulations, we must enter God's kingdom. So sometimes, just because we're a Christian, it's going to be harder, not easier. Did you know that? It's important for us to know that. God rescues us from a great... In a great and glorious way from a eternity that would be far worse than any suffering we'd have here. But nonetheless, in this life, we have to be strong. We have to fight. We have to get involved in the battle. And when we're involved in a battle, you know what? It hurts sometimes. That's what we're going to be talking about from this passage. And we're going to look at some different ways that we're tempted not to fight and some good reasons why we should fight. Okay? That's where we're going. And you guys can go back to your seats or go back downstairs, and we'll continue on with the message. who hasn't asked that question, though? Why is life so hard? And hopefully our passage this week will give us a little perspective on that, that will urge us on in this battle. The historical moment for Israel, they're right on the border of the Promised Land. All the first generation now is gone, the ones that are being judged in the wilderness. They have recently defeated Sihon and Og, which is why their land now is up for grabs. The land on the west side of the Jordan, you can see the map on the back. You see Reuben and Gad and Manasseh there on the west side of the river. That land is largely open. The northern territory still had some conquering to do, but the southern was wide open because those two kings have been defeated. And turns out really good for cattle. And look, we have cattle. So here's the occasion here. They've been protected from Moab and Midian, although they were seduced a bit, and that was in the last bit of the previous generation was thought to have passed when they were inflicted with that plague, and then Phinehas drove that spear through the Israelite and the Midianite woman that were in sin. But when you get to chapter 26 and following, you see a real ready to get into the Promised Land section. The whole last bit of the book here in Numbers that we're in, they're getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. And in chapter 31, the previous chapter, they've just inflicted the vengeance upon Midian for that sin of seducing them away from the Lord. And so you've seen success, 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 success against your enemies, and now you're about ready to go into the Promised Land. In fact, one of the reasons they have so many cattle is because they just defeated the Midianites. And they got a whole lot more cattle. All the numbers are in the previous chapter. All right, so they have this blessing from the Lord. That's the historical moment for Israel. Now, Reuben and Gad are mentioned explicitly, and then Manasseh, I guess, joins on later on to be on the west side. But Reuben and Gad are thinking, why cross over? And the key idea that we're going to land on is we shouldn't try to skip fighting in God's army because this is crucial. This is important. This is part of God's plan. And they were trying to skip out on it. As you see, Reuben and Gad, in the first few verses, they had a great number of livestock. And they saw the lands. A lot of times in the Bible, when you see something that's not the Lord, that's usually a moment of temptation. Ooh, look at that, right? That would be perfect. And look, all the enemies are already defeated. Now, as far as it goes, the ultimate territory that Israel was eventually supposed to possess was to be all the way to the Euphrates. So, I mean, it wasn't sort of inherently wrong to desire the land, per se. So what was the real problem? Well, Moses cuts to the heart of it there. He points out what the real problem is. Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Right? There's a war still to fight. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over to the land that the Lord has given them? So, you see, there's a distinct problem there. You're sitting here while your brothers are still having to fight this war, and you're not being thoughtful about your brothers' hearts, your brothers' attitudes. They might be tempted to not cross over, which was the problem he goes into. Your fathers did this back in chapter 13, 14, the whole generation ago, 40 years ago. 40 years ago, you got into the same sin. Do you want to cause that same sin now to destroy this people in the wilderness? As he picks up in verse 14, and behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Are you unwilling to go into the promised land? You know, part of what's happening here is a judgment on Canaan. Don't lose sight of that. It's why earlier on they were told that the sin of the Amorites, 400 years ago, sin of the Amorites has not reached its completion. God was watching them for a long time, and they got worse and worse and worse and worse. And so he was not only just giving the promised land to Israel, but he was also removing the Canaanites. And you won't go do that? So Moses puts his finger on the problem. Consider the basic pattern we see displayed here as we move from the Exodus to Leviticus and now here to Numbers. You move from rescue, where Israel does nothing. They say, when he says run, you run. Stay here, you stay here. Just wait and see, watch to see what I'll do. They're rescued from their entrenched enemy. They're slaves to Egypt, and now they're rescued, and they don't lift a finger except to carry the stuff, the booty they get when they ask their neighbors for the gold. They do no fighting to get out of Egypt. The Lord does it all. And then he brings them into the wilderness and says, now that I've rescued you, we're going to covenant together. Will you covenant with me? Yes, we will. They've made a covenant now with the living God. We're your people. You're our God. We will follow you. And now, as that covenant people, in Numbers, they're saying, now, strap on your sword and be part of my army. Now, does God need them for an army? No, he didn't need them to get them out of Egypt, did he? This is an honor, isn't it? You get to strap your sword on, and you need to move forward now as my people, trusting that I myself will fight with you. And you'll fight with me. This is the progression, you see. And that's the pattern I want us to grab hold of, because there's an analogy here for us as Christians. We need a fight to test our faith. And by the way, when I use that word test, just the test is for our benefit and God's glory, not for God's information. He's not testing us to see whether we'll pass. That's not the kind of test we're talking about here. Like, for example, Abraham, when he was tested with his son Isaac. He was given the son of promise. This is the son through whom your descendants that will be beyond counting will be numbered, through Isaac. Now take him and kill him, giving him back to me. Did God not know what was in Abraham's heart? He did. Which is why he told him to do it. He had brought Abraham to this faith, and Abraham knew he would get his son back. I and the son will return to you, he says. Figuring he must be, as it says in Hebrews, that he must figure that God would bring him back from the dead. And in a sense, he did. But he provided a substitute instead. But so if God didn't need the information, why the test? The test was for Abraham and for us. Because the test put Abraham's faith on display and ultimately brought God glory, because who gave him that faith? So we need the fight to show us the glory. In fact, not only to show us the glory, but even to impart that glory. Do you think this event deepened Abraham's faith? Absolutely. And Israel is now in the same position. They have been rescued. They did nothing except for be rescued. They've covenanted, and now you get to be part of the army. Do you trust me? You should. I took you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I've shown you provision for 40 years in the wilderness with this great host. They couldn't possibly survive in the wilderness without my provision. Now, will you deliberately follow me? Will you out loud, publicly trust me? That's what's happening here. Now, consider that model here. Now we've got in our heads from this story, and consider now the cost and glory of our discipleship from 1 Timothy 6:11-16. Look at it. But you, O man of God, flee these things, these unrighteousness that he talked about previously. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are all fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? These are gifts from God. These are promises, promised gifts of God. And now he says, pursue them. Listen to how he describes it in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You've been promised eternal life, life with these fruits. Now, take hold of it. Now, I thought God did all the rescuing. Of course He does. Which is why now you can take hold of it. Right? See, this is a revelation of God's salvation. This is not you doing it independently, but yet you are really doing it. And the fact that you are really doing it is a display of His glory in you. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. God has given me eternal life. Oh, really? Yeah, see, I'm taking hold of it. The benefits of the fight could be summarized in this way. It's faith conveyed, faith refined, and faith displayed. Conveyed, refined, and displayed. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." See, this trial, this suffering, we're to endure our sufferings as testing in the sense that we've been talking about, as education, as gifts, as according to James. Because we realize that God is giving us something in this trial. He's imparting something to us, this faith that works itself out in an endurance, that's willing to strap on the sword and fight the good fight. Striking, isn't it? Now, it's not just conveyed, but it's also refined. That kind of language is spoken of in 1 Peter 1. I love this passage. It follows the same pattern that we've been talking about here. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is our salvation. Since He was raised from the dead, now we're raised with Him in new life, right? We've been given this great salvation. We're rejoicing in that. And we've been given an inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is our promise. This is before you. This is your inheritance. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And God is with you. He is guarding you. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Pause here a minute. This means that if you are enduring a trial, it's necessary. I mean, I don't always get it. I won't always be able to explain it to you. But there's a reason. Job, when he suffered, he didn't know. And he was never told. One of the messages I listened to in the conference I just went to was excellent along these lines. He preached out of the message of Job. And the accusation, you remember there, Satan was saying, Job only follows you. He only loves you because of all the good stuff you give him. That's the accusation. Job knows none of this. And at the end, Job knows none of this. But Job knows God better. I'd heard of you, he says, but now my eyes have seen you. Right? And that's what he really needed. He needed to know that God knew what he was doing. You need to know that God really knows what he's doing. I need to know that God really knows what he's doing. I often don't know what he's doing. I'm just floating along like you, hanging on to the ride. Ah! Going right down the big hill in the roller coaster. Clinging for all I'm worth, although if the seat doesn't actually work, then none of my clinging is going to hold me on there, right? I've got to trust the seat, right? And so too with life. God has us. And we'll grip with our making our knuckles white, but it's not our gripping that rescues us. But yet we should grip. We should grip on to God. But know that God, where confidence lies, is He's gripping us. He's got a hold of us. So, just there in verse 6 again. In this you rejoice, so now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, again, this test is not for God, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So the testing here is this, the analogy there is this refinement of gold with fire. Why do you test gold with fire? To make it pure, to make it unencumbered with all its impurities. We need God, period. But we spend our life going, I got God and, but I need this. I got God and, I got God plus. But I tell you, Job, at the end of his trial, he had God. And he rejoiced. Right? His faith was purified. You see, there's this testing that purifies. It says, you know what? All I have is Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, I have Jesus Christ. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And who is going to be praised here? Jesus is going to be praised here. Do you see it? So this is not a revelation of like, wow, well done. You really clung to that ride, you know. No, it'll be Jesus. Look, you brought another one home. Look what you gave him and her. This faith that is really given to us and we really participate in is going to be to the praise of His glory. Look what God did there. So, see, there are those three things. Faith conveyed, faith refined, and faith displayed. That's what the fight gives us. That fight gives us that. So, that you see the necessary nature of the fight. This fight is giving us good things. And there's days, I'll be right there with you. There's days like, I got enough good things, Lord. All done with the good things, you know. But He knows better than we do. The fight is worth it. As Paul said, I don't have it listed here in my notes, but these light momentary sufferings are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. This is what we're being given, and this is the means by which we're being given it. So don't try to skirt it. It also does a negative side of it. I have it there in parentheses. Luke 18:13 talks about the seed that fell on the rocks, and when the testing comes, the trial comes, they fall away. But it does its intended work. So, to move forward now, let's avoid some of these things that trip us up. There's four things that trip us up in our willingness to fight, because there's times I'm just not willing to fight. What tempts me? And I'm just going to draw out four things that are present here in this passage. Four things that are present in our Numbers 32 that we can extrapolate out and be warned by. One thing that trips us up is the love of wealth. The Israelites, they had lots of cattle. It wasn't an accident. It was a good gift. It was a blessing from God. But they had lots of cattle. And then they saw a land that was now unoccupied because the Lord had delivered them from their enemies, and their enemies were all scattered, defeated, destroyed. Now you have this open land that's perfect for cattle, and we have cattle. Right? But every time you're given a good gift in this life, a blessing, this is indeed a blessing, it's not a curse, it's a blessing. Wealth is not a curse. It's not money that leads to temptation. And by the way, money is just a means to wealth, a means to having nice things. It's the love of money. Right? That's the problem. And who in our culture has not been tempted with wanting the good things you can get in this life? Craving the good things you can get in this life. I have. I get assaulted with this just like you. And we're warned in 1 Timothy 6. But those who desire to be rich, see, it's not the riches that are evil. It's the craving of the heart. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is what's happening with Israel, and this is what is tempting to us. And we have been blessed in our culture, and we have blessings all around us. And we can think, yeah, and I want a little bit more. Or I want this one. Or how about that one? It's just modest. I'm not asking for a 40-foot yacht. I'm just asking for, hey, you fill in your blank. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we've got to beware and we've got to watch out for craving our best life now sort of thing. You know, that phrase comes from Joel Osteen. That's his tagline. And it's very seductive. And while we might resist the full blatant form of it, we are all touched by this temptation. All right, not my best life, but a nicer life. And maybe it connects to the second one. The second trip up to wanting to fight is just the love of ease. I just want things to be easier. Israel says, God has already blessed us. We have this cattle, we have this land. Why go any further? Why fight? Why engage the war and the battle? Why do it? We have what we need. And there's several reasons, and it connects to our third and fourth reason probably. But let's just consider this. Let's consider ways that we share that temptation for things to be easier. What ways do we desperately want things to be easier? That gets me a lot. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2:9, and this is a context for church discipline, they're actually being told that, I'm glad that you followed through with that, and now you should restore him. He's been rebuked, and it's time for restoring. That's the context there. And he's explaining why he had wrote to them prior about this. And he says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Because when you get into those situations, it's very difficult to be obedient. It's a lot easier to sit up here from the pulpit and talk about how we should do these sorts of things. But then when you go about doing them, oh, it's like walking on nails. It's hard. But there are a lot of things that we're called to be as Christians that are hard, aren't there? And so that charge that I want to see that you would be obedient in everything. Wow, that's quite a call. How deliberate are we about being obedient in everything? Or are we kind of sloppy about that? Am I kind of sloppy about that? Am I sloppy about that because it's hard? It intrudes. It complicates. Consider this. When things get hard, do you find yourself asking, what would be right in God's eyes here? What would be best to show my loyalty and my trust in God? What would put that on display most? When things are really hard, are those the kinds of questions that we are asking ourselves? Or do we say things like this? Why is this so hard? There must be an easier way. Too often I'm the latter. I mean, if there's been a sinful grumble in my heart most often, probably that's the one. And you know what? My life hasn't been that hard. I mean, nobody I know has had their head chopped off. You know, and that's just one easy example, quick to hand here. So, let's not be too quick to criticize the Reubenites and the Gadites. We crave easy. We would like to skip the war. We'd like to skip the battle. Probably two prominent reasons, if you say, open up the hood of your soul and look under the hood. Unbelief. That's always a culprit. Unbelief. Do you believe God will fight for you? And it's easier to say, look, you just did all these amazing things, Lord. I know you'll fight for us. That's not the issue. But will you go into the next battle? Will you say that out loud with the rest of God's people? Do we live for Jesus publicly, loving Jesus out loud with our willingness to do hard things? Because they're right. Because they would display a loyalty to Jesus. Do we believe that God would be with us in that? Do we speak up in that conversation and say the hard thing? Do we believe that God will be with us in that? Unbelief is always lurking in there. It's always wanting to undermine. So number three is unbelief. Number four, tunnel vision, which is a polite way to say selfishness. Do you care about the inheritance of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you care about God's purposes and plans? Do you care what He's doing? Do you care beyond your own, well, I've got, this is perfect for us, so what? Why strap on the sword and fight any longer? Got ours, why do anything? This just assaults us, doesn't it? I mean, this just convicts us. I'm thankful. I'm reminded again that we have a Savior. I'm thankful we have a Savior who was never satisfied until He did everything His Father sent Him to do. He did everything He sent Him to do. And when He was confronted with the most horrific moment of His life in the garden, He asked urgently for His Father to take that cup away. But He said, not my will, thine be done. And He knew exactly what that meant. He meant going to the cross. And He went resolutely to the cross. I'm glad our Savior never wimped out, because I've wimped out. But now that He has rescued you and rescued me, He is calling us to strap on our sword and become more like Him. It's not a straight line. It won't be without its tripping and stumbling. But we are called, to probably use an unpopular expression in our day, we're called to man up here. It's not just for the men. This manliness is meant for people. This idea of being bold, standing strong. Because we don't trust ourselves, we trust the God who fights with us. And do we do this for the love of Christ's body? Are we mindful of what our standing strong will do for the person sitting next to us? Or are we mindful that our actions will say something to encourage or discourage a brother or sister in Christ? Reuben and Gad lost sight of that. Moses called them on that. And note that this really is the heart of the matter, because when they said, oh no, we will fight. We'll go out in front of the army. We'll lead the way. Then they were accepted with that. That's good. Then you can inherit here. As long as you follow through, you don't just say you're going to do it, but do it. Saying you'll lead the fight isn't the same thing as actually leading the fight. But then they did. And so they put their trust in Yahweh on public display, because there they are out in the front of the army marching, fighting. And this was to display, actually, God's glory. Look what God did to Israel. He rescued them out of Egypt, and then he took this untrusting group of people and turned them into his army. They trusted him. See what God did here? That's what he's doing with us as well. It's for the display of his glory. We have a rich heritage in Christ of brothers and sisters that God has displayed his glory in this way. And when you read stories of martyrs, Christian martyrs, you see this all over the place. And then, don't be fooled. They're just the same as us. But God granted them grace. Same grace he's offering to us. To be bold and courageous. To strap on a sword and to fight. Just one example to inspire us with what God can do and does do and will do. In the year 258, Marcianus, who had the management of the Roman government in the city of Rome, procured an order from the Emperor Valerian to put to death all the Christian clergy in Rome, all the leaders, all the bishops and deacons. We'll focus in on the chief deacon, Laurentius, generally called St. Lawrence, the principal of the deacons. Knowing his martyrdom was imminent, he gathered all the really poor Christians in the city together and gave away all the wealth that had been entrusted to the church. He gave it all away. Catching wind of this, the rulers of the city called him to account, and when he came and appeared before them, he took a few of the really lowliest of Christians with him and said, "Here's the treasure of the church." The governor, thinking he had been mocked, ordered him to be immediately scourged. He was then beaten with iron rods, set upon a wooden horse, and had his limbs dislocated. These tortures he endured with fortitude and perseverance. When he was ordered to be fastened to a large gridiron with a slow fire under it, that his death might be the more lingering. So you understand, he's on a pole and being cooked alive. His astonishing constancy during these trials and serenity, he was calm and steadfast, in other words. His serenity of countenance while under such excruciating torments gave the spectators so exalted an idea of the dignity and truth of the Christian religion that many became converts upon the occasion. See, God has a plan. And these are numbered among what Paul called light and momentary sufferings, coming from another brother in Christ who was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, endured all sorts of struggles. And don't think it's just the direct persecution that counts here. Because it is the same battle. When Job was being assaulted, their just children died, their loss of wealth. All these catastrophes are saying, look, take away all that he has, and then he'll curse you to his face. Because that's always the temptation with the sufferings of this life. What good does it do you to follow God? You know what good it does you? You get God. It's that simple. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you give me and us a single-minded heart? Would you forgive us for being so double-minded, prone to wander, chasing after this, that, and the other thing, when we have glorious treasure offered to us in Christ? Help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.